And if you've got your Bible, open to James chapter 2. Before we read it, I want to remind you what happened just before this passage we're going to read. Because last week we looked at the first half of this chapter. And the first half of this chapter was James scolding them because he got word that in their gatherings to worship God, when a rich or wealthy person would come in, they would say, oh, you come here, you get to sit in the best seat. And when poor people came in, they made them sit at their feet on the floor. And it's important to remember that context because it's going to help us understand some of what James is going to tell us here. So do me a favor, would you stand with me? And let's read James chapter 2. We're going to read verses 14 through 26. Here's what God's word says. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, some have faith and some have works. Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe that, though, and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Father, I pray that you would open our ears and our eyes and our hearts to understand and do your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. I remember when I was back in grad school seminary, them telling us a story about an experiment they had done on seminary students at Princeton University way back in 1973. And what they did is they took a group of seminary students who were studying to become pastors and teachers of the Bible, and they split them into two groups. And they told one group, we'll call them the blue group, they told that group, we want you to prepare a 3 to 5 minute talk on church administration, stuff like that. And then they took the other group, the gold group, and they said, we want you to prepare, and if that's not gold, give me a break. That's best. I'm not great with color sometimes, so don't come and correct me later if I said the wrong thing. The goldish looking to me group, they told that group, look, we want you to prepare a talk on the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember that parable? The story of the guy who's traveling on the road. He's a Jewish man, and he gets jumped and beaten, left for dead, everything stolen. A priest walks by and ignores him. A Levite, someone who works in the temple, walks by and ignores him. And then a Samaritan, someone who they didn't get along with, they were enemies with, he walks by. And even though that Jewish person didn't get along with the Samaritan people, the Samaritan took care of him, took him to a place where he could be made well, paid for all of his expenses until he was completely well. That's the story. They said, prepare a 3 to 5 minute talk on that. And then they took each of the students, put them in their own individual room so they could begin to prepare their talks. They gave them plenty of time. And then they decided, here's what they were going to do. They went to half of the students from each of the groups, and they told them, okay, it's almost time for you to give your talk. It's going to be in a little while. We got plenty of time. Why don't you walk across the quad to that other building where everybody's going to be, and you can go there and acclimate to the room and be there for a little while before your talk begins. And so they sent them on their way to go across. And then the rest of the people, half of from each group again, they said to them, they ran and said, hurry up, you're late. We forgot to come tell you. You were supposed to have started your talk 5 minutes ago. Run, you got to get over there. So that other group will represent with clocks on their faces. So as some from each group were told, you're fine, you got plenty of time. Some from each group were told, hurry up, which is pretty cruel. But that wasn't the end. There was another twist. They paid an actor to lie on the ground in a doorway that all the students would have to go by. And they paid this actor to act like he was in need, like he was hurting. And so he was there slumped over with his head down, making it obvious that he was in need, groaning, whatever, to make it clear that he could use some help. And what they wanted to see was, did being in a rush make it less likely that people would help? And did preparing a talk and going to give a talk on the parable of the Good Samaritan and helping, did that make people more likely to stop and help? Right away, they discovered that students who were in a rush were less likely to stop. And there's a whole sermon there because we live in an area of our world where we are always in a rush. But so they noticed right away, being in a rush kept them from stopping. But then the other question was, would students who had just spent half an hour or more studying this parable of the Good Samaritan, who were on their way to teach this parable of the Good Samaritan, would they be more likely to stop and help this man? They weren't. It made no difference in their study. Some of the students, on their way to teach the parable of the Good Samaritan, actually stepped over the guy to get through the door. This letter of James that we've been skipping around in the last few weeks is really concerned about Christians. Do you know what Christian means, by the way? It was a derogatory term given to people who were followers of Jesus a long, long time ago. It means little Christs. James is very concerned in this letter that he writes that Christians, little Christs, are not acting like Christ. That Christians are being all talk and no action, all belief but no works. Christians aren't being like Christ. Our goal as a church, we've said for these last several weeks, is to become more like Jesus and to help each other become more like Jesus. It's not my job to make you all be like Jesus. It's not your job to try and make sure I'm being like Jesus. It's our job to help each other be like Jesus and follow Jesus. And there's a handful of foundational things that we try and touch on at the beginning of every year, foundational practices that help us be more like Jesus and help each other become more like Jesus. So in week one, James taught us we need to be doers of God's word, not just hearers. God's word is supposed to shape the way we think and what we do. Then week two, we learn that praying together is how we become a community of healing and of forgiveness. And then last week, we saw how Jesus was generous, and those who strive to be like him are going to treat wealth the same way Jesus treated it. And today, we're going to learn that faith in Jesus means doing what Jesus does. So let's go back to our soap. You all got a different piece of paper today too that has soap written down the side. You can pull that out and look at it. We talked about this in week one. We actually put it in our email this week. There's a link to go get a copy of this if you want. If you're not getting our email, please sign up for the email and check your junk mail and all that stuff you all know to do to make sure you're getting the emails. But this is a tool meant to help us, all of us, get better at reading God's word and doing God's word. Reading it, understanding it, and applying to our lives. So step one is scripture. Choose a passage of scripture you're going to focus on today. That's James 2, 14 through 26. Step two now is we make observations about what's happening in this scripture. And one of the most important things to observe is there a problem that's being resolved here? What's the question that this passage of scripture is trying to answer? It's better to understand the questions the Bible's trying to answer than to go to the Bible with all my questions, because I'm usually not asking the right questions. So the first thing I want to do is, what question is James trying to answer here? What's the issue he's trying to deal with? And the issue he's dealing with is people who are saying that faith and works are two completely separate things. People who thought and taught that it's enough to have faith, to just believe the right things. Some of them were arguing, as long as you tick the boxes of the right statements of faith and believe the right things, that's enough. It's not that important, all this other stuff. As long as they're saying, in their case, he alludes to in verse 19, the Shema, that you say the Lord is one and you're doing great. That was like a key Jewish statement of faith in God, to say the Lord is one. And then it follows with, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength, right? And Jesus added to that what? Love your neighbor as yourself. That was kind of the statement of faith for Christians in that day. And he's like, it's fine that you're saying that, but if you're not doing it, then it's not real faith. It's not living faith. And some of them are arguing, nope, not that big a deal. As long as you say this, as long as you tick that box, it's enough. You, faith and works can be separated, was what they were saying. And in these two paragraphs, James is trying to convince them, you cannot separate faith and works. You can't separate faith and works. And he makes four arguments that I see to try and prove that point. So let's try and observe those arguments as we walk through this. And I'm hoping by doing this way these last few weeks, it's helping you now when you go and read the Bible at home, say, okay, I'm going to go through those same steps and try and do these same things. So here, I see four arguments. Argument number one, you can't eat or wear words. Verse 15, he creates a hypothetical situation. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, so they have an ongoing need, right? And one of you says to them, oh, that's too bad. Well, go in peace and be warmed and be filled. He said, but you don't give them anything they actually need to be filled or to be warmed. What good is that? I think we all agree with that, right? No one struggles to see the logic in that argument, do we? We actually have phrases that go right along with that. Actions speak louder than words, right? We say that all the time. We talk about talk is cheap, right? So we get this. We talk about people, he's all talk, right? So we value that actions really do matter, but maybe we can add another one that we use as Christians when sometimes we say, I'll pray for you as a way of avoiding doing anything to actually help another person. So we get his point here. Yep, it's gotta translate into action. There's gotta be action. His second argument is that demons believe. What makes you different than them? He says, you believe that God is one. That's that whole Shema thing. He says, good job. The demons believe that too. And they have the good sense to shudder. In other words, at least demons have the sense to shudder when they talk about God. You sing and you worship and you talk about God while at the same time completely ignoring him. And you call that faith. Do you want to be in league with the demons who have belief but no consequent actions? That's pretty hard hitting, isn't it? He's essentially saying that faith without works is demonic behavior. Then he hits a third argument. One that they would have taken to heart really quickly. And his third argument is Abraham. Now for them, Abraham was the father of faith who they, as a Jewish people, they traced their lineage, their ancestry. They leaned on being children of Abraham, children of faith that Abraham had. So James reminds them that Abraham's faith wasn't just like, yes, I believe God is one. But Abraham's faith, how do we know he had faith? By the things he did. And the ultimate example of Abraham's faith is the moment when he was willing to sacrifice his own son. Because if Isaac had died, that would have been the end of Abraham. No lineage, nothing to pass on. All of God's promises to Abraham, gone. That he would have a family and ancestry and be a great people, all gone if Isaac died. And by doing what he did, James tells us, Abraham's faith was made complete because Abraham trusted God's promise could not be stopped, even by death. And how do we know? Because Abraham was willing to put it all on the line. Abraham's faith was made complete, he says, was made perfect, was fulfilled by his action. And he says in verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Abraham was considered righteous, godly, good, and called a friend of God because his faith was active along with his works. You don't become like God by simply believing a set of spiritual thoughts. You become like God by doing what Jesus did. Then he gives a fourth example, one that a lot of people may not even recognize. He talks about Rahab. Do you remember who Rahab was? He says, in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Here we have a prostitute being held up as an example of faith in Scripture because of what she did. Do you remember what she did? When God was leading Israel out of slavery to the land he promised them, they were opposed by a city called Jericho. Had a huge wall. Remember this? And so Joshua sent a couple men in to go and scout around and see what they could see. And while they were there, they went into Rahab's lodging, and she hid them when the king and his soldiers came looking. She hid them, she sent the soldiers away, she then helped them escape because she chose to trust in God instead of her king and his army and their great big wall. She put her faith in God. How do we know? Because she put her neck on the line to take these two in and to help them escape. That's how we know she had faith, by what she did, how she acted. And then he has this closing statement to show that you can't separate faith from works. He says, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. In other words, you cannot separate faith and works. But now here's the part that started to hurt my brain as I thought about this. Let it hurt your brain too. I believe with all my heart that this is true. I believe with all my heart that faith and actions go hand in glove. They can't be separated. We show our faith by our actions. They bring each other life. They go together. I believe that. But do my actions show that I believe, that my belief is shown through action? Do you follow? Do my actions show that I believe faith isn't complete until it's made complete in my actions? Does my belief that faith and works can't be separated exist only in my head? Or does it show in what I actually do? Because my faith and belief isn't useful, James tells us, until it translates into actions. It isn't alive until it partners with works. And maybe it would help to understand a little bit, what do you think James might be thinking about when he says works here? What kind of works is he talking about? A lot of people get confused by this. There's a lot of tension around, does he mean we have to do the works of the law to get saved? That's not what James is saying. He's thinking of some things, I think, that are very specific when he talks about works. Let's think about the examples he's been giving us. So right away, the first example he gave us, the imaginary example, was what? A person who was hungry and cold. They didn't have enough food to eat. They didn't have enough clothing. And he says, someone needs to go and show them mercy and love. That's the kind of work he was talking about. Then he brings up Rahab. Well, what did Rahab do? She showed mercy to these two men of God, hid them, put her neck on the line to show hospitality to them and care for them. Even Abraham is an example because he was known in Jewish faith as and famous for being a person of hospitality. Even the whole story of Isaac is connected to the hospitality he shows the angel of the Lord coming in. So even Abraham evokes this idea of the work of hospitality. And then if we go back, we have all those examples of hospitality. Remember the context was what? Remember what I reminded you in the beginning? That the context was they were having wealthy people come in and poor people come in, and they were treating the poor people like trash, not bringing them in with mercy. So what works do you think James has pounding in his mind as he's writing all this? I think it's pretty clear that the works James is talking about is mercifully caring for people who are hurting and in need, which echoes Jesus' own words. Do you remember the rebuke Jesus gave to the Pharisees and scribes who were very religious about keeping the law? He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you tithe your mint, your dill, your cumin, all the little bits of your spices. Like they're literally tithing their spices. But you've neglected the weightier matters, the more important things to God, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, which also echoes everything Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not enough to just know the law up here and keep it by letter. God expects our hearts to be doing what the law is revealing, being godly. And then it also echoes what the Apostle Paul says. Paul, who famously makes it clear that we can't earn our salvation by obeying the law, also makes it clear that true faith shows itself in works of love. He says in Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor circumcision counts for anything. The law doesn't matter for saving us. But what matters is faith working through love. Obeying the law doesn't save you. Faith in Jesus saves us. And once you and I have been saved by putting our faith in Jesus, that faith is made complete by doing the works of Jesus. You can't have that faith in Jesus without it coming out in the works of Jesus. Okay, that's a lot of observation we just did. So let that sink in, what God's telling us about being people of integrity, where our beliefs are shown through our actions, our works, in particular, the mercy we show to people who are hurting and in need. The next step in soap, to finish cleaning up really well, is application. Because it's not enough to just believe God's word and make observations about God's word and study it. It has to sink in and come home, and I need to find a way to practice it and begin doing it. And as a pastor here, there's a very tempting thing that I could fall into, a real temptation to begin saying, so this is why, here's the list of programs we have at the church. I need more people to plug into our ministries and our programs to do the things that we're trying to do here as a church. Because in my mind, what I want to see is we create streamlined programs for helping those who are in need, for discipling those who want to learn to follow Jesus, for training youth and children how to follow Jesus, for training leaders to lead more life groups. There's a real temptation in my mind to want to create a machine that just churns out these Christian cogs that we take in and plug back into the machine to make it bigger and faster, to build more. And it becomes very self-serving and very machine-y instead of organic. And while I believe there is an absolute need for organizing ministry, I'm convinced that what Jesus wants is not more faith programs, but faithful people. There are situations where we need programs, but we can't let faith programs be a replacement for people who are faithful. And here are two reasons why I think this has to start inside each one of us, and we have to be a community of people who are each one of us faithful in the sense that our faith shows in our actions before we get into adding programs and anything else. Any of you ever rooted for a sports team? Anybody? Okay, wow. We have a lot of non-sports people and a lot of dishonest people here too. Anybody know somebody who roots for sports teams? All right. So within the last 20 years, there are many times where I've walked away from a Sunday after a Patriot game and like, yes, we won. 6 times, yes, we won that Super Bowl. Even when Brady left and went to Tampa, I was like, yes, we won the Super Bowl, because I was still a Brady fan. Like there's that, we won, we didn't do anything. You ever feel it, right? The athletes, the coaches, the trainers, all the people working, they got in and they got on the field, they did the work. But I have this sense of success by association. We know what that is. It's a really dangerous thing, though, in the church. It's a really dangerous thing for our faith. So you can feel like a person of faith by association, because you're part of a community that has ministries that show hospitality and care and mercy. You can feel like you're a person of faith by association without ever actually getting in the game and being a person who's showing mercy and grace and caring for people who are hurting and in need and helping other people follow Jesus. You can feel like you are a person of faith without actually being a person with living faith, because you're around a community of people doing it. And so in your head, you're like, I believe the things they believe. So yeah, I have faith too. But the faith you have there is what James calls useless and dead and ineffective. And so we don't want to be a place where there's a few people who have a lot of faith and it shows in their works, but then a bunch of people who are kind of like on the edge is like, yay, we have faith. No, we want to be a community where each one of us is living out this kind of faith James is talking about. And then the second reason why I think this has to be about us individually is there is something powerful about confessing needs and meeting needs face to face. It's very easy when there are programs, big programs, for the needs to become faceless. Oh, this person needs that, and then it just becomes churning through, just meeting the needs, like you're dropping things from an airplane. And meeting needs was never meant to be a faceless thing. It's also a temptation when we think the church, think of the church as some faceless organization that's there to just, you know, I send in, here's my need, and it just spits out what I need for me. There's a temptation to see the church as a faceless thing. Anytime you find yourself saying, well, the church ought to do this, have this, I want you to realize and reword it. What you're actually saying is, I ought to do this, have this, because we are the church. It's not a machine. It's not an organization. It's an organism. It's the people of God living and breathing, being like Jesus. Ministry needs to happen face to face, life to life, which means it will be slow. It'll be inefficient sometimes, perhaps, seemingly. But it will then also be more lasting and more permanent and more transformational. This doesn't mean we don't want to have, of course we want to have ministries, and of course we're trying to do things organized together, but that can't replace the responsibility on each one of us to be people whose faith is active with works. Real faith will turn us into a community of contributors. And yeah, that means we'll volunteer and we'll serve here at the church and the ministries we have. But more than that, it means we'll all become people who have working faith everywhere we go. You spend a few hours here every week. At most, some of you might spend 10 hours here a week, those who volunteer a lot. But most of your time is going to be spent at home with your family, at work with your coworkers, at school with your classmates, in your community with your neighbors. Those are the places where faith needs to do its work the most. Where you hear a need, you meet a need face to face, and you care. Now, I know that could be overwhelming to begin to think about how many people you rub shoulders with day in and day out in all those different places, not to mention volunteering and helping here with the ministries of our church. Let me remind you of just one small piece of wisdom that we like to say every once in a while here. Do for the one what you wish you could do for the many. You don't have to meet everyone's needs. You can't. I can't. Do for the one what you wish you could do for the many. Let God put the person on your heart, meet their need. Then let God put the next person on your heart and meet their need. You don't need to run around meeting needs in some frenzied pace in order to show God, look, God, I have faith in you. That's not the point. You don't have to win God's approval. We receive God's approval as a free gift of grace by putting our faith in Jesus, through Jesus. But now what begins to happen is once we've done that, that faith can't help but come out by making us act like Jesus. You won't be able to stop it. The more you grow in faith in Christ, the more you'll begin to become like Christ on a face-to-face level with the people around you that you rub shoulders with. Worship team, would you begin to make your way back? Our goal, what we've said over and over again this month, is to be a church where we're helping each other become more like Jesus by doing God's word, by praying together prayers of healing and forgiveness, by learning to live generously with everything God's given us, and by encouraging in each other a faith that works. I want us to commit to this as we end this series and launch into 2024. The one thing that'll keep us from being a church that lives this out, the one thing that'll get in the way is that original sin in you and me, the part of us that wants to hold on to control of my life. It would be so much more convenient if faith could just be a set of things, yep, I believe those, that didn't have to translate to me actually surrendering my life and now using it to do what Jesus does. Right there is a decision we each of us need to make. I'm going to surrender not just part, but all. Having faith without works is a way of holding on to control of our own lives, trying to squeak in with as little surrender as possible. This takes total surrender to God. And in order to be able to totally surrender, guess whose help we need for that too? God's help. You get in the sense that we need God's help? So would you stand with me? And Lord Jesus, as we sing this song, here it is our prayer, I pray. We need your help to surrender completely to you. So as we sing it, Lord Jesus, I pray you would search our hearts. Holy Spirit, I pray you would move inside of us. illuminating those dark corners and crevices, opening those doors we've kept closed, setting us free from those things that are keeping us, that we didn't want to surrender, don't want to let go of. I pray that we would find the freedom that only comes by surrendering to you, Jesus. In your name.